The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 7, beginning at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is my place of rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. And so work in us that our ears would be opened and our hearts and lives transformed, as we see your grace shining forth from the pages of the word which your Spirit inspired. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Let me add my welcome also to those who are here for the baptism of little Elijah. It is wonderful to have you with us, and we're very glad of the opportunity to get to know you a little bit more after the service. I'm conscious there are other people who are visiting us today or perhaps here for the first time. It's been great to chat with some of you as well, and I hope you'll be able to stay around and just give us a chance to get to know you a little bit better after worship. The subject about which I wish to speak today is the grace of God, which in one sense seems fairly straightforward, doesn't it? Grace means something like undeserved and abundant kindness. And so to speak of the grace of God is to speak of the infinite and rich and beautiful kindness of the Lord towards undeserving sinners, people like you and me. And it is not a complex idea. There are theological themes which are difficult to understand. The Trinity and the Incarnation and human freedom and divine sovereignty and some aspects of the sacraments and other bits and pieces. Things where you need some sort of heavy lifting from some philosophy or metaphysics, or you need to know Hebrew and Greek. But this is not difficult. This is not complicated. We know it's important, don't we? We've all got our favorite grace of God passages. Ephesians 2, "God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And perhaps those are the kinds of passages you teach to your children or you gravitate to yourself. Like, it is not difficult, it is not complicated to understand God's grace, God's kindness. On the other hand, I have to tell you that my own pastoral experience, and that I know of other pastors, suggests that the grace of God is strangely difficult for Christians to grasp. It's not that it's complex, but there's this bitter irony, you see, that the point at which a believer most needs to feel the warmth of the reassurance of God's unfailing and eternal kindness towards them is precisely the point at which so often their own hearts tell them lies. Their own hearts deceive them. They feel wretched, they feel guilty, they feel remorseful, they feel hopeless. And at precisely that point where they most need to know that God is kind and God loves and God accepts and welcomes sinners, it's precisely at that moment that they can't quite, it's not that they can't understand, it's some they can't grasp it, or they're not grasped by it. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people who, you know, think that God's kindness is kind of reserved for everybody else apart from me. And some of you are in that number. It may be that many of you are in that number and I've not had a conversation with you about it. You're not alone. This is a paradoxical and counterintuitive doctrine. I think that's the thing. It's not that it's hard to understand, but just think about it for a second. By its very nature, grace is counterintuitive. And we frequently rely on our intuitions when we should not. But the very nature of grace is to not evaluate things by their moral worth, which is what we do all the time. It's intuitive to us to evaluate things according to their moral quality. And so embedded at the heart of what grace is the thing that makes it hard to be gripped by it at precisely the moment when you most need it. Because the moment where you most need it is the moment where you're most seized by the intuitions that tell you you're not worthy. Can you see the problem? I wrote in my notes at this point, and I quote, "Today I want to try to solve this problem." I'm not sure whether that's a bit ambitious. But why not? Why not try to solve this problem for good and all? Why not try to dispatch forever the self-doubt, the wretchedness, the miserable state of a sinner that we've all been in that position where you feel like you don't deserve the grace of God. It's like, do you see what you just did there? Maybe it is harder to understand than we realize. Like, grace is undeserved. If you feel undeserving, that's the only qualification. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You qualify. So how do we do it? How are we going to do this? I want to show you the most, not the most, one of the most astounding displays of the grace of God. And the way it works is that it is the most counterintuitive situation you can imagine. If grace is undeserved kindness, kindness offered right at the point where you think it shouldn't be, then can we think of a place in the Bible where grace is offered to precisely the last person or precisely the last group of people you think ought to receive it? The answer is, well, I can think of quite a few, but I can think of very few places that are better than the passage we just read, Acts chapter 7. Immediately following the formal excommunication of the Old Covenant people of Israel, come to that in a second, I know some of you are visiting and you're like, what? Don't worry, I'll explain. Immediately following the formal excommunication of the Old Covenant people of God, we find an astonishing, and actually in the narrative itself, repeated astonishing displays of the grace of God. Now, those of you who are members at All Saints who have been coming the last few weeks, you all know, you can, don't sleep through this bit, but you can just sort of freewheel. Let me just catch up the rest of you to where we are, because Acts chapter 7 is a really very significant passage of Scripture, and we've spent a number of weeks on it. It's actually longer than about 10 individual whole books of the Bible. It's a very, very significant speech, and the reason it's significant, well, it basically traces its roots all the way back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the narrative of God's kindness to his people, his repeated unmerited grace and favor to his people Israel, beginning with Abraham. I mean, it goes back before that, Adam, Noah, but Israel in particular, beginning with Abraham. And it's the narrative of their unfaithfulness, their rebellion, their ingratitude, their repeated sin and half-heartedness and hard-heartedness. And in the end, it leads to the tragedy of exile. But even exile is not the end, because God promises that he will return. The worst bit of the exile is not Israel being sent out of the land, it's the Lord departing from the temple in Ezekiel 10 and 11, but the Lord promises he's going to come back. And he comes back to Israel in Christ. Christ is the way in which the Lord returns to Israel, and he proclaims grace. He calls his people and all people everywhere to repent. And of course he warns, this is quite an important point, he warns the old covenant people of God that an end is coming on your era with the destruction of your temple, which he prophesies in Luke 21, Mark 13, Matthew 24. So you see what he's doing, like final chance, guys. Final chance. And then of course, his own people conspire in crucifying him. And they still refuse, at least their leaders and the structures of Old Covenant Israel as a whole, they refuse to repent and trust their own Messiah. And then what happens is you transition from Luke and the other three Gospels into the book of Acts, which is like Luke volume 2, and the apostles carry on doing the same thing. They preach the grace and abundant kindness of God, and they get some positive responses along the way, but then they get hostility again and again from the formal official leadership of the Old Covenant people of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the council, and the priests, and so on. And finally, what happens is you get to Acts chapter 7, and Stephen is singled out. He's one of the deacons appointed in chapter 6, and then he's also a preacher. And he sort of represents Christ's preaching through his church to his people and the nations of the world. And so how are people going to respond to him? And basically they grab him and they put him on trial on a bunch of false charges. They offer him the chance to make his defense, and Acts chapter 7 is his defense. It's not really a defense, it's more an indictment. It's a description of all of the stuff from Israel's past which stands against them on the grounds of which they are to be condemned. And after that, it's as though the people of Israel understand. The leaders of the people of Israel, and the response, of course, is that they kill him and they start persecuting the church. This is the formal list of charges on account of which God's older covenants are coming to an end with his people Israel. The speech itself goes Abraham and the patriarchs, the first kind of third, Moses and the law in the middle bit, and then you've got Solomon and the temple. And you saw what we're reading today. I'll come back to verses 44 to 50 in a few minutes' time. But basically what happens is the people of Israel respond unfaithfully in all those situations. And so you get to the climax of the speech, which is the point at which in all the other speeches in Acts, you're expecting to hear an offer of forgiveness and a call to repentance. And he says, verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, as you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your forefathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And then you see this horrifying response, verse 54. When they heard these things, well, they were cut to the heart and they said, brothers, what shall we do? Like Acts chapter 2? No. They were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. It's a really intriguing response. It's echoes of Psalm 35. Gnashing of teeth is what the enemies of the people of God do when they see the righteous. It's the response that is characteristic of those who hate the Lord and hate his faithful people. And it's a kind of derangement. It reminds me of Saul a little bit. You know, when David like is trying to help the king, sparing his life multiple times, and Saul's just throwing spears and rocks and stuff at him. He's like, because sin makes you mad. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. But pretty remarkable response. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the God, of the throne of God. Incidentally, there's a bunch of questions about why he's standing. Why is he standing? Because Hebrews says that once the priest has finished his work, he sits down. And Ephesians 1 says the king is enthroned, so he's sitting down. So why is he standing? Obviously, he's standing because he's a prophet. A prophet stands before the Lord. That's how prophets are described in the Old Testament. So Jesus has finished his priestly work, sat down. He's now enthroned, sitting down. But here, he's the prophet. He's the speaker, which means he's kind of speaking through Stephen. And of course, the prophet also pronounces judgment. So the pronouncement of judgment, which comes from the lips of Stephen, also comes from the lips of Jesus. Whatever you do to Stephen, it's like you're doing it to Jesus. Their hostility to him is a display of their hostility to the Lord. And verse 57, it's some pretty serious hostility, isn't it? They cried out with a loud voice, don't want to hear anymore, and rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city, see, he's just like Jesus, and stoned him. So what began as a trial ends as a kind of extrajudicial mob violence murder scene. And you'd think that's pretty much the end of the road, wouldn't you? Like, after literally centuries of experiencing the grace of God, after being complicit in crucifying the Messiah, after arresting Peter and John, and then after arresting all the apostles, and now after the first Christian martyr, you'd think that's more or less the end of the road for the Old Covenant people of Israel, and it is. It is the end of the road. There's that. Have you seen that YouTube movie? No, the movie. It's kind of like it's about 50 seconds long. It's got 31 million views, and it's entitled "Man Destroys Computer." Have you seen that? It's the guy. He's in his office, and he's getting a bit frustrated with his. It's about 2007, so it's a big desktop, and he's tapping away, and he's like, and he picks the keyboard up and smashes the screen with it, and then he picks the monitor up and throws it across the office. And the funniest bit is the guy in the next cubicle, he sort of stands up and looks what's happening, and then he's like, oh well, and says, like, this happens all the time. And for that guy, that you'd think there's kind of no going back after that. See the point of the illustration? It was a lighter moment. There are some things you could do where all of your instincts will be shouting and screaming at you, I have now officially blown it. It's over now, isn't it? We've reached the end of the road. And so consider the next couple of verses. Verse 58, look with me, if you've got your Bibles. And marvel at the most, well, counterintuitive doesn't really cut it, display of grace from on high. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We'll hear a bit more about him in a few minutes and later chapters. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then get this, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Just let that sink in for a second. This is how the Lord's appointed prophet, the first post-Pentecost martyr, the one who's speaking in the name of Jesus, who's standing like the prophet, to pronounce judgment like a prophet. This is how he responds to his own martyrdom. Lord, please overlook this sin. Does it remind you of anybody? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So isn't it amazing how the gospel just totally overturns all of our intuitions? Your religious intuitions and mine are a terrible, terrible guide to everything. And there are a few places where it does us more harm than when we think intuitively about the grace of God. Because what's the intuitive thing to do here? Let me tell you, if somebody starts throwing rocks at me, the first thing that pops into my head intuitively is not, oh, Lord, please don't hold this sin against them. This is the moment. This is the moment when the door closes for Old Covenant Israel. It's a hugely significant moment in the unfolding of God's plan for the whole world. And still, the door of grace is left wide open. Now, a theological clarification, it's not wide open if you're going to stick with the Old Covenant structures of Israel, because Jesus prophesied they're coming to an end. You've got, you know, a decade or two or three, and then they're over. But for anyone who will repent and trust in the Messiah whom they crucified, the door of grace is still wide open. It is an absolutely breathtaking moment. I'm running out of things to say to try and... Can I please tattoo it on the inside of your eyelids? Like, at precisely the moment when you say, we've blown it, at precisely the moment where you have, so to speak, flung the computer across the office, and then it dawns on you, I probably can't come into work tomorrow morning, I've kind of done here, aren't I? That moment, God says, through his spokesman, yeah, don't hold that against them. Don't hold it against them. The implications are fairly obvious. Again, this is, grace is not hard to understand. It's hard to be gripped by it. But that's what this passage is for. I mean, the implications, actually, we've talked once or twice in the last few weeks as we've worked our way through this passage about church discipline processes in the present day. It is worth reminding ourselves, isn't it, that in relation to formal excommunication in the modern church, the goal is that the person be brought back. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Deliver the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. When somebody is formally cut off from the church, having previously cut themselves off through their unrepentant sin, the reason why we would ever make such a statement publicly and formally declare that they are not a Christian is because, I mentioned this before, it's the loudest megaphone we have to try and get them to come back. That's why we do it. And that's what we pray for and continue to pray for. But the implications for ourselves as well. I don't know whether there is a way of kind of installing this message on our spiritual firmware rather than just having it in flash memory, you know? So that eventually you just get written over by something else, and at the point where you need it, you've lost it. Is there a way to get you to, for all of us, next time we find ourselves so broken, so crushed by the weight of our own sin, so guilty, so overcome, and coming back to the Lord for the umpteenth time and not daring to believe that he will still love me, is there a way of remembering this? Do not hold this sin against them. Let me try one more time. It's the prayer that Jesus prays for people who are literally at the end of the road, because he's just created a new road. Just get on the road, come back. It's the end of the road, but it's not the end of the road. The door of grace is still wide open. I was looking at this, and you're thinking, 22 minutes, we can't be done yet. We're not, don't worry. Because what you notice is, if you look more closely, this final section of the text, it's a bit less denunciation. Did you notice that? Those of you who've been, and if you know Acts 7, you know this anyway, but those of you who've been here the last few weeks, you know, you got the massive kind of slap round the face of, your forefathers were jealous of Joseph, and you rejected Moses the prophet, and you hardened your hearts, and you made a golden calf to worship, and you're thinking, where's the slap round the head here? And there kind of isn't one. Did you notice that? It's very puzzling. You get almost a shift in gear. The emphasis in verses 44 to 50, the stuff about Solomon and the temple, is not so much you've sinned, although they did. I mean, Stephen could have pointed to all of the images and symbols and visions in Ezekiel with the people, the women bowing down to Tammuz and all the idolatry of Baal worship. He could have done that, but he didn't. You notice what he did? The emphasis is you're missing out. Your fixation with the old covenant structures of the temple is causing you to miss out on the thing that the temple was pointing to. Stephen's tone changes from fierce denunciation to almost pity. Just look, and I'll walk you through verse 44. It's like he says, look, guys, look, our fathers had the tent of wilderness, tent of witness in the wilderness. Remember verse 44? And it's according to the pattern that was shown him. It's wonderful, but it's not the real thing. There's a genuine sanctuary up in heaven that this is the model of. Doesn't that make you think that there might have been something better in store, guys? Verse 45, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. See, God's kindness. It doesn't talk about the Baal worship in the days of the judges. It talks about God conquering the nations in the days of Joshua. Verse 45 again. It was like that till the days of David. David said, I want to build a house for you, but the Lord said no. But there's no mention, David's a man of blood. He was. It's all there in 1 Kings and in books of Chronicles, but it's Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, and here's what they didn't grasp, verse 48. The Most High doesn't live in houses made by hands. All those things, wonderful though they are, were like a foretaste of something greater. And guys, you're missing out on it. This is the all of the tangled complexity that every pastor and every elder feels in difficult church discipline situations is here found. You feel on the one hand, brother, why do you thrust aside the word of God? Why do you despise the teaching of Scripture? Why are you causing such harm? And at the same time, you feel, brother, why are you doing this to yourself? Why won't you repent? Why are you spiritually self-harming? Don't you see that all this stuff that you're, and they were attached to a good thing, you know, Solomon's temple, is there's something more great that you're missing out on. There's a quote here from Isaiah 66. It's fascinating. The context of the quotation, it's in the recreation of the heavens and the earth section in Isaiah, at the end of the book of Isaiah. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? The earth is my footstool. That's pretty cool. You know, Isaiah chapter 6, you know, the train of the robe filled the temple. That's wonderful, that temple, but it's only the temple. It's only his footstool. How much more wonderful would it be to be in the throne room of God? And it's Jesus who has come and tabernacled with us, who is the presence of the Lord, who is the Lord returning to his people. And why would you reject him? The bit from Isaiah 66 that's missed off, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. That's where the quote ends. How does Isaiah carry on? Do you remember? Isaiah 66, 2b. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see what? Stephen is hoping that there's somebody in the council who will just sort of be carrying on with the quotation in their head and maybe will return to the Lord with a humble and contrite spirit. And if they do, it's all fine. The door of grace is still wide open, you see? You've even got the same hint of God's grace in the most unlikely place, in verse 51. Just look at verse 51 with me. I'm never sure how to read this, by the way. Look, verse 51, do you read it like this? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Or do you read it like this? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you read it? When you read it, when I read it earlier, I was trying to steer a middle path between them so I didn't blow my cover, you know? The phrase stiff-necked people, it appears in one context and one context only in the entire Old Testament. It's in connection with the golden calf episode. So it's in Deuteronomy 9, in the Deuteronomy recounting that in the second version. But it's also in Exodus 33. And what happens in Exodus 33 is, it's after Exodus 32, so they've done the golden calf thing, you know, which is like, that's really bad. You know, as idolatry goes, that's really bad, creating a calf and saying, this is the Lord. It's not, it's a calf. Might be pretty, but it's still a calf. And then the Lord says to Moses, okay, Exodus 33:3, go up into a land flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going with you. I'm not going to go. Lest I consume you on the way because you are a stiff-necked people. Okay, so stiff-necked, that's bad. And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned and no one put on their ornaments. It's not a ready day for fancy clothes if you've just been told the Lord's going to abandon you. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I'd destroy you. Okay, so that's the context of the stiff-necked people. And you stop there and you think, yeah, he's denouncing them. No, don't stop there. You never stop there. What happens next? Well, you've got that weird bit with, it says, Moses used to go and meet the Lord face to face like a man spoke to his friend. Why is he talking about this? Because Moses is about to go and talk to the Lord like a man speaks to his friend. This is all in the context of the stiff-necked people thing, you see? And then he says, verse 13, he says, Lord, look, I know I've found favor in your sight. Verse 13. Now please show me your way so that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And you're thinking, this makes sense because the Lord has said to Israel, I'm not going to go with you, but maybe he'll go with Moses. And then what does Moses say next? Quote, consider too that this nation is your people. See, just as the door slams shut, Moses is like, wait, stop. Hold on. Remember, these people are yours. You've got to look after them. Verse 16. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not that in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? See what Moses is trying to do? Moses is the mediator, the priestly go-between between the people of God and the Lord. And he's there trying to twist God's arm, you know, reverently. Lord, come on. I know you said you'd go with me, but come on. I know they're stiff-necked. But you can't abandon them. They're yours. And do you remember the last time in that narrative that the phrase stiff-necked appears? Well, what happens is that the Lord makes them... And Moses says, please show me your glory. And the Lord shows him his back. Remember all that? And then the Lord speaks to him. Remember what he says? The Lord, this is how the Lord reveals himself to Moses. At this moment, when he's just called Israel a stiff-necked people, he says, the Lord... is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now then you're thinking, yeah, but he carries on. He does. Who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so Moses bows his head and he worships. And then he says, look, Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, Lord, please go with us because we're a stiff-necked people. and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. You see, stiff-necked people gets flipped around. The Lord says, I'm not going with you because you're a stiff-necked people. And Moses kind of meets with God, discovers that God is merciful and gracious and says, ah, you've got to come with us because we're a stiff-necked people. We're going to need your help. We're going to need your grace. We're going to need your forgiveness. We're going to need you to take us into our inheritance. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears. See what Stephen's doing? He's saying, yeah, you're a stiff-necked people. And you're a stiff-necked people. Maybe if you will just humble yourselves and confess your sin and bow in reverence before the Lord and turn to him in humility, he might just go with you because you're a stiff-necked people. Yeah, back in Acts chapter 7. They cried out with a loud voice, ah, we're going to kill you, kind of thing. Stephen, crying out with a loud voice, exactly the same phrase. So their loud cries are, we're going to kill you, throw rocks. His loud cries are, Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them. Can you see everything is being turned upside down? Even their vengeance is echoed in the lips of Stephen, the prophet, as an appeal to God for mercy. And finally, of course, you've got that young man. Luke likes to do this. He'll introduce somebody, pardon me, at an earlier stage of the narrative who's going to be a big deal later. He did it with Stephen, actually, in chapter 6, and earlier in Acts as well. Here in chapter 7, he introduces, quote, a young man named Saul. Now, Saul, who's he? Well, he changes his name later. He becomes Paul. But he doesn't get off to a great start, does he? He's the guy who's, I'll watch the coats while you guys beat this guy to death, because I'm not going to dirty my hands, my pure Pharisaical hands, with all that kind of bludgeoning people in the street stuff. Verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And who's going to be the guy who takes the lead? Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And the Lord is thinking, right now, how can I get through to these thick-skulled believers in 2,000 years' time who will still need something else to persuade them that I'm about the business of grace, I'm about the business of kindness, and the door is always open. I'll tell you what I'll do. That Saul character, I've got an idea what we could do with him. Chapter 9, verse 15. You've got to pity Ananias, haven't you? Ananias the second. The poor guy gets this vision from the Lord about, go and see Saul. Really? He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Because if you want to demonstrate that you're about grace, the way you do it is by sending somebody who embodies in themselves the experience of it. Saul was not like, oh, he's the best I can come up with. He's like, no, he's the best I could come up with. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, says Paul in 1 Timothy 1, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, which means you're not, incidentally. However bad you are, you're not the worst of sinners, unless you're now disagreeing with the Bible, which is a problem, so don't do that. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So I don't want to hear any more of this, I'm not good enough for Jesus. Ever, ever, ever again. You think I'm joking. I'm absolutely not joking. I don't know what else to say to you, apart from to show you and plead with you, never to doubt, never to doubt, that the door of God's grace is always wide open to anybody who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at his word. Let's pray, shall we? To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have thus decreed to show your immortal glory by your grace towards wretched sinners. Watch over us, we pray, that we may never doubt this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.